Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you this morning on this rather frigid winter morning. But where the Lord is and where his people are, hearts are warm. So we're thankful to have each one of you here today. If you're visiting with us, I do want to remind you that there is in the lobby a wooden box, and above that box are some cards. You're welcome to take a card if you'd like to officially record your visit. We would love to hear from you. That'll allow me to send you a letter. I won't put you on a mailing list, but I would like to send you a letter to give you more information about our church, about what we believe, and the ministries that are available for your edification. We do all that we do to strengthen and encourage the saints, to build you up in your faith, and to give you hopefully what you need to get through the week ahead and to honor the Lord as you do that. Let me give you a couple of announcements, and then we have a number of things we want to pray about. You might have seen on the baptistry in the lobby, this is our old hymnal, and we are giving these away. So all the boxes are there. If you'd like to take one or 10 or more, you're welcome to do that. I say that because if you want to use these as part of your small group to sing to the Lord, sing praises, that's fine. Whatever does not get taken by the saints, we're going to donate to an organization that accepts Bibles and other books, and those will go to good use. So I don't want you to think that those are not going to be used, but we want to give you the first opportunity to take those and make use of them. We have a number of folks that we want to be praying for today, but I have a note here to mention our home fellowship groups as well. I don't want to skip over that. Casey mentioned the home fellowship groups. We have five of them. There's a list in the lobby on the hutch right around the corner of where those five groups meet. And if you're not part of a group, we want to encourage you to take advantage of that. All of the one another's that you read about in the New Testament are very, very important for you in your Christian life. We don't spend a lot of time fellowshipping on a Sunday morning because we all need to be on the same page, moving to the same location at the same time so that we can offer the Lord a corporate offering of fellowship, of worship rather, not fellowship. So it limits our time that we can really use our gifts to minister to one another. However, that is a very important part of the Christian life. And that is where our small groups, our home fellowship groups, come in. That is an opportunity for you to gather with a smaller group, 10 or less of the saints here, to review the sermon, to consider its application to your own life, to be encouraged with someone else who has a different application of the same life-changing truth. We want to give you an opportunity to pray with one another in a smaller context, to get to know one another, to strengthen relationships so that you can be built up in your faith. That's why we emphasize our small groups, our home fellowship groups. So again, if you're not part of a home fellowship group, look on the list on the hutch and choose one. Four meet on Sunday, one meets on Wednesday evening, and we want to make those as convenient as we can. That is an important part of your spiritual growth, and we want to give you that opportunity. Now, having said that, let's go to prayer. We have a number of folks who are in need of prayer in this fallen world. Weakness and disease are a reality. Those are not the primary issues. We know that the Lord uses the temporary trials of this life to produce an eternal character. And I want to encourage those of you who are struggling that when you are enduring trials and trusting the Lord through the midst of those, the Lord is actually using those to purify your faith. As your faith is purified, you are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And that is permanent, as in eternal. You take that character with you into eternity. So the Lord uses these temporary trials to produce an eternal character. So as we go through these, be thinking about how you might be able to benefit spiritually from enduring the trials the Lord has given to you. I often remind people that the trials that come into our life are handed to us by a nail-pierced hand. The Lord knows every trial, every difficulty, every struggle, and his grace is abundant. So having said that, let me mention a few folks with you, or folks in our church family who are in need of prayer. All these folks are feeling ill. to various degrees. Tricia Brank, John Flood, Gwen Flood are both a little bit sick. Annie Lloyd, Annie, it's good to see you. We want to continue to pray for Annie as she's dealing with various physical challenges. Kim and Judy are not with us. They let me know that they're struggling. Kim has been dealing with COVID. She is feeling a lot better, but now Judy is coming down with some of those symptoms, so we want to pray for them. And also Jeff and Sue Bischoff just texted me and said, you know what, we're going to stay home because of the iciness of the roads and the treacherous travel, and we want to pray for them. So let's go to prayer and lift these up to him and ask his blessing. Father, thank you that we can come into your presence based upon the gift of your righteousness which you have given to every one of us. Lord, we know that you have given us the gift of righteousness. You have taken our sin and declared us to be righteous, that we might be in your presence. I think of Peter, who, when he saw the manifestation of your glory, Lord, said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Lord, we thank you that you do not depart from us, that you welcome us into your presence, that you tell us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, of which there are many, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Lord, what would we do without your promises? What would we do without your constant, never-changing faithfulness and love? We gather because we have that hope, and we pray in the reality that there is a greater hope that we have. Lord, we want to pray for these precious ones, the members of our spiritual family. We want to pray for Tricia, for John, for Gwen, for Annie, for Kim and Judy, and Jeff and Sue. Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of them. We know that they love you. We know that they, as we, are persevering through difficulties, seeking to honor and glorify you. Lord, as these are experiencing physical difficulties, some of which keep them away from us, we pray for them. Thank you that you are with them, that you have promised to never leave them. We pray that you would encourage every heart. Lord, you are the heart knower. You know every human heart. You know particularly the hearts of those who love you. And we pray that you would meet every need as only you can. Lord, thank you that as our passage reminds us today, you have every resource. You know everything perfectly. And so we pray for these and ask that you would move to meet every need, that you would provide comfort, that you would provide strength, that you would restore physical vitality, that those who are away from us would be able to join us soon. We pray that all of us would continue to lift them up in prayer, and we thank you for your faithfulness to hear and answer prayer. Lord, we pray now as we come to the opening of your word that you would be pleased to bless our time, bless our study as we seek to understand your word. Lord, we know that the unfolding of your word gives light. We know that, Lord Jesus, you have said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we declare today that this word is absolute truth. Every syllable, every word, every letter of every word. And we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us through your indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would illumine the eyes of our heart, that this hour would be committed to the exposition, the explanation, and application of your word. Lord, we pray for your grace to keep us free from distraction, to focus on your word, because this is the most important thing that we have in our lives. And we thank you for the gift of your word, for its availability, and we commit this time to you in your holy and precious name. Amen. Mount Everest is the highest point on planet Earth. The peak stands 29,029 feet above sea level. In the year 1841, a British survey team led by Sir George Everest climbed what was then an obscure peak in the Himalayan mountain range. That mountain range, by the way, forms the border between the countries of Nepal to the south and Tibet, China to the north. The expedition surveyed the mountain, verifying that it was, in fact, the tallest mountain on the globe. 4 years later, in the year 1865, the mountain was officially named Everest after the last name of the man who led the survey team. The first climber to ever summit Mount Everest was Edmund Hillary of New Zealand. He was part of a British expedition led by Colonel John Hunt. On May 29, 1953, Hillary reached the summit of Mount Everest. You might be interested to know that as of last month, December 2023, only 6,664 climbers have ever reached the summit of Mount Everest. Many more have tried. If you're interested in climbing Mount Everest, you'll need to be aware that the window to do so is relatively short, from late May through early September. At 29,000 feet, the upper part of the mountain stands in the path of the jet stream during the rest of the year. So as you might guess, the primary hazards to such a climb are the extreme sub-zero temperatures and very, very high winds. You'll need about 3 months to make the journey. Just getting to the Everest base camp is a challenge in and of itself. It takes 19 days to hike to and from the base camp, which is situated itself at an altitude of 17,589 feet. Once you reach the base camp, it will take about another 40 days to climb to the summit of Mount Everest. There are about 800 people who attempt to climb Mount Everest every year, and the success rate is about 92%. Many of those who attempt the climb Mount Everest spend a period of years conditioning themselves physically to withstand the rigors of such a climb. You also need the services and the support of a Sherpa if you're going to be successful in your climb. The Sherpa are a Tibetan ethnic group native to the most mountainous regions of the area. They act as guides and burden bearers, carrying the gear and supplies of climbers. You can expect to pay up to $75,000 US for the services of a Sherpa. So if you have that kind of money and that kind of time, I invite you to do that. Personally, I would much rather go on a cruise to the Caribbean. But be that as it may, you might be wondering what climbing Mount Everest has to do with the closing section of Romans chapter 11. Here the Apostle Paul, having described the wonder and the power and beauty of God in his plan of salvation, stands in awe of God's character, just like a climber who summits Mount Everest would stand in awe, speechless wonder at what he observes. This is essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing here this morning in Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. If you're in Romans 11, I would invite your attention to verse 33. I'm going to read that and then continue. Romans 11, verse 33. Paul writes this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who first has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now let me give you, as I usually do, the outline that we're going to use as we look at the details of this text. We're going to see, first of all, a spontaneous exclamation in verse 33. We'll see, secondly, a statement of rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. And then a summary of adoration in verse 36. If you didn't get all that, don't worry, I'll hit those points again as we make our way through the text. But before seeking to explain this text, I need to point out that the words of this doxology stand by themselves. Several commentators that I look at, interestingly, express a certain amount of reluctance to expound the details of this text for fear that the explanations may take away from the intended impact of these words. These words are a hymn of praise to God. But as my calling is to set before you a text of Scripture and to explain it and to exhort application, I will undertake to do that. But before we do that, let me read it again. Just consider the words before you and the impact that they have. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A couple of preparatory notes. First, notice that this spontaneous exclamation, this overflowing expression of worshipful praise, flows more from what we do not understand about God than what we do understand. Note the words in verse 33, unsearchable and unfathomable. Verses 34 and 35 are rhetorical questions that emphasize that no one gave counsel to God. In fact, no one gave him anything. And verse 36, he himself is the originator, the sustainer, and the final point of all things. As Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we might observe all the words of this law. As is often the case, when we deal with the things of God, there are some things which we will never fully understand. We often seek to understand the word. There are more questions that are created in our minds than are answered. Truths that we do not fully understand, nor can we fully grasp them. That's precisely what this doxology does. It magnifies the incomprehensibility of God. So we're going to explain what is incomprehensible to a certain degree. Consider what we've seen in Romans chapter 9 through 11. We spent a number of weeks looking at those three chapters. God called Israel as his chosen people and intended for them to become a kingdom of priests, that all the world might hear the gospel through that nation. But because of Israel's stiff-necked rebellion and disobedience, God has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel, working now primarily in this age through the church, bringing his elect Gentiles to himself. And yet, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the Lord will again turn his attention to his people Israel, opening blind eyes, giving them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, calling them to a relationship with himself. Thus, all of God's elect, from the elect among Gentiles to the elect among his covenant people, will be saved. This doxology focuses on the full wonder of God's gracious omnipotence in salvation. As I said before, it's ultimately beyond human understanding. It staggers the mind of the most mature Christian, including that of the Apostle Paul himself. Having completed his well-reasoned argument and having affirmed in the process God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his integrity, his faithfulness, and his generosity, Paul now overflows with this doxology. One more observation before we get to the explanation of the passage. While this soaring expression of worship and praise to God is prompted immediately by God's plan of salvation to redeem his elect, it is also a most appropriate conclusion of the doctrinal portion of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. So as Paul transitions from the doctrinal theological part of Romans to the practical implications in chapters 12 through 15, he gives us this doxology of praise and adoration. So let's begin with our look at, first of all, a spontaneous exclamation in verse 33. Paul begins this spontaneous exclamation with the word, oh. You see it there. This is altogether a unique use of this word. The word itself is not unique in the text of the New Testament. In fact, it's used 29 times. But 28 of those times, that word, oh, is used in direct address, as when someone is making a direct statement to someone else. Let me give you a couple of examples just to clarify what I'm talking about. This is the way the Lord uses it in Luke 13:34, as he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The Lord is speaking to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The Apostle Paul uses the same expression as he exhorts his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:20, where he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So 28 times in the New Testament, O is used in this form of direct address. This is the only exception to that rule here in Romans 11:33. Here, that word "oh" is used as an exclamation. As Paul considers what he has written, as he steps back and looks at the truth that he has unfolded, he says "oh" as a spontaneous outpouring that begins a worship of God. He is overwhelmed with God's glory, his power, his wisdom, and therefore he exclaims, "Oh." Look at verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." The depth here underscores the absolute, inexhaustible nature of the qualities that follow. 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." What I want you to notice is that it takes a divine being, the capacity of a divine being, to search the depths of a divine being. Riches here highlights the unspeakably precious nature of the qualities that follow. The wealth of the treasure, although without limits and inestimable in value, possessed by God and expressed to every creature, leaves the creature, frankly, filled with awe and wonder. Look at verse 33. Paul speaks of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When Paul highlights wisdom and knowledge here, he's not so much making a distinction between those two words as he is pointing to God's vast intellect, God's understanding, which is far beyond ours, the limits of which know no bounds. This is God's wisdom and knowledge. It's enough to know that God's wisdom and knowledge are inseparably joined together. That's very important for us as created creatures. His perfect wisdom is guided by his absolutely comprehensive knowledge of all things in every circumstance in life and in every situation. Let me talk to you a little bit about God's knowledge, God's understanding. God stands outside of time. I often remind you of that. But that means that God sees not only what is, but he sees as well every possible contingency. What I mean is this: I'm going through life and I make a decision. I reach a fork in the road and I have to go left or right. If I go left, that cuts out untold possibilities over here. God sees not only that first order choice, but he sees the second, third, fourth, and so on and so forth to infinity. God sees every possible outcome of every possible situation. Here's what God's wisdom and knowledge does. It looks at all of those vast possibilities and chooses for each one of his children the very best course. We'll say more about that in a minute. Paul talks about the unsearchableness of his judgments and unfathomableness of his ways. Look at verse 33. His judgments are not, this doesn't refer too much as much to God's judicial decisions, but rather God's decisions regarding the circumstances and details of everyday life. Ways here speaks of the way of life or a course of conduct. The word unsearchable is used only here in the New Testament, and it indicates something which by its very nature is impossible to understand. By the way, the fact that there are things that are impossible for you and I to understand in the Bible is another proof that the Bible is not a result of human wisdom. Men don't write things that men cannot understand. But there are many things in the Scriptures that we can only go so far, and when we come to the end of our limits of our understanding, we fall in worship before God. That is the nature of God's Word. Look at verse 33. Paul says that God's ways are unsearchable. He says unsearchable this is the word unfathomable. This refers to footsteps that cannot be tracked, like those of an animal which a hunter is unable to follow. The psalmist says this very thing in Psalm 77, verse 19. He says, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footsteps may not be known." It is impossible for mortal man to understand fully the ways of God. This is Paul's declaration. This is his main point. Isaiah the prophet grappled with these same divine realities when through him, God spoke this in verses 8 and 9. God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To what degree are the heavens higher than the earth? Infinity. If you're thinking infinity, you're right. That is the extent, that is the gap between our ways and our thoughts and those ways and thoughts of God. Had God not revealed them to us, we would have no understanding of his working at all. But he did that in his Son. God's ways, of course, speak of his course of conduct and his way of doing things. That is infinitely above us. There's a man whose life is recorded in Scripture that I want to give you as an illustration this morning. This man's life is recorded in Daniel chapter 4. That chapter records that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a ruler who was filled with pride. He was walking on the roof of his temple one day, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have created by my own wisdom and my own power and my own understanding?" God came to him through his prophet Daniel, and Daniel said, "King, you need to humble yourself, because your pride is not something that God will entertain." Nebuchadnezzar refuses to humble himself, so God took from him the power of reason as a man and gave him the mind of a beast for 7 years. You can read about it in Daniel 4. After being given the mind of a man back, after that 7 years was complete, Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity. And in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, this is what this pagan king says. This is one of the greatest declarations of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture from the mouth of a pagan king who has just been given his sanity back after having the mind of a beast for 7 years. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." He continues, he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Did Nebuchadnezzar learn his lesson? Absolutely he did. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's a powerful word of praise to God from this pagan king. There is never an indication that Nebuchadnezzar knew the Lord, but the Lord pulled this praise from this pagan king because he is God. And he cannot be resisted. By the way, we looked at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 a moment ago. The context of that verse, of those two verses, are a call to salvation. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55 says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is an amazing call to turn from sin and rebellion and give your life to the Lord, to bring yourself voluntarily under the authority of this God who created everything, in whose hands is the life of every creature. God says, "Turn to me. I am a God of compassion, and I will abundantly pardon you." If you have yet to do that, I would encourage you this morning to make that decision. That will change everything. You will bring yourself under the authority of God. You will be reconciled to him through the work of Christ, his Son on the cross. You will be given peace. You will be given the hope of eternal life. This then is Paul's spontaneous exclamation in verse 33. That brings us to point two, a statement of rhetorical questions. A statement of rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. There are two rhetorical questions here, questions that do not require or expect an answer. They serve instead to advance the writer's argument. The first question is twofold. Look at verse 34. Where the apostle says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" This verse is a paraphrase of Isaiah 40:13, which asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Paul paraphrases that, and the question that he asks, this rhetorical question, amounts to something more of a negative statement. No one has known the mind of the Lord, and no one, absolutely no one, became his counselor. It serves to reinforce the point that Paul has just made about the impossibility of the created creature fully understanding God's thinking or his ways. Having emphasized the impossibility of fully comprehending God, Paul underscores that truth with the next statement. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" And the implication is absolutely no one. The beginning of this question starts with the word "for," and by doing that, Paul is connecting the question with what he has just said. The phrase here, "mind of the Lord," parallels his judgments and his ways in verse 33. Paul here gives further support to the idea that God's wisdom and knowledge cannot be fully known or understood by any human being. I've talked to you before about the fact that fallen men possess an automatic self-approval mechanism. Proverbs 21:2 says this, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Fallen man automatically gives himself the benefit of the doubt. As a corollary to that, coming out of this text in verse 34, fallen man also naturally overestimates the value of his own wisdom, assuming that he is wise when in reality he is actually a fool, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Rejecting the wisdom of God, fallen man tends to measure everything by his own arbitrary standard. Paul has already dealt with that in Romans chapter 1. Remember that downward spiral that Paul talks about that begins with a simple denial of God and a failure to give him thanks for the many blessings that he pours out. That begins this downward spiral of sin, which in verse 22 of Romans 1 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." When you reject God and his standard of wisdom, you are left only with a totally subjective standard of what is wise and what is foolish. Let me give you a couple of examples of this in Jesus' own earthly ministry. In John 8, as Jesus was confronting the sin and the unbelief of the Jews, they said to him in verse 48, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus spoke divine wisdom every time he opened his mouth. And yet, because they were lost in darkness, they said, to use our vernacular, they said, "You're crazy." Men looked at God and listened to his words and said, "They don't make any sense to us." That was more a comment on them than on him. The Apostle Paul would experience the very same thing on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Acts 26 records the third trial that Paul would stand on his way to Rome. Here he is sharing the gospel with King Agrippa. And Acts 26:24 says this, "While Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" Festus essentially said the very same thing to Paul that the religious leaders said to Jesus. Divine wisdom is called foolishness to those who are in darkness. Paul's response in verse 25. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Jesus gives us this very sobering warning in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and following. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father with his holy angels." This is a very, very sobering warning. Jesus is saying, you must embrace my wisdom if you are to be saved. If you reject my wisdom, there are consequences. You cannot love this world and love the Lord at the same time. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also his lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." It's very, very clear. It takes divine wisdom to live forever. Look at verse 34. Paul restates the first of the rhetorical questions with these words. He says, "Or who became his counselor?" Counselor comes from a verb that means to resolve or decide in consultation with someone else. The term thus implies a surpassing wisdom on the part of the one acting in the role of a counselor. Because as common sense would tell us, no one asks the counsel of someone who is inferior in understanding or experience. That's absolutely ridiculous. To emphasize his point that no one but God himself knows the mind of God, Paul presents another absurd situation in asking who became his counselor. Obviously, no one gave counsel to God, because when God decreed all things in one single decree, no one existed. God did that in eternity past. There was no one with whom God could consult. God consulted no one, very simply because no one else existed. Verse 35, Paul gives us his second rhetorical question. Look at the text, verse 35. "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Here, the second of two rhetorical questions, Paul continues his doxology of praise and adoration. And here the focus shifts from wisdom and understanding to one of resources. The focus shifts to resources, and Paul asks, "Has anyone ever given anything to God so as to put him in his debt?" King David made this very same point as the people were bringing contributions for the construction of the temple that his son Solomon would build. Listen to what he says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. He says, "But who am I, and what are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." David says, we've only given you what belongs to you, because all things come from God. David was a godly man. He understood that, and he lived his life by that reality. This is Paul's fundamental point as he continues this doxology of praise and adoration. All things come from God. Absolutely everything. That excludes nothing. Those who think that they can, by acts of religious devotion, somehow convince God or put God in their debt such that he must save them, he is obligated to forgive their sin, are sadly mistaken, because their breath and their life and everything comes from him, and he owns everything. They are only giving to him what is his to begin with. Paul said this to the idol worshipers in Athens in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything at all, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is the one who gives life and breath. God is the one who gives you the strength to work and earn money, the wisdom to do that. That is all a gift from God. All of that comes from God. Why would he need anything that comes from you to him? Paul says to these idol worshipers, he doesn't need anything. He lives a non-contingent existence. God is not dependent upon his creation for anything at all. So as I said, those who think that they can somehow by acts of devotion or sacrifice obligate God to save them have things exactly backwards. The only thing they can do is come to Jesus Christ, admitting that they have nothing with which to commend themselves to him, and turn from their sin and embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross. So having given us a spontaneous exclamation in verse 33, followed by a statement of rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35, Paul then concludes his doxology with a summary of adoration. Look at verse 36 of our text. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul did in verse 34, he connects this final thought of adoration together with verses 33 to 35 with another use of the word for. This is one complete thought. There are three summary statements here, each of which begins with a preposition. There's kind of a parallel construction here, which is somewhat poetic. I want to say, though, there's no attempt here to identify the three members of the Trinity as if God the Father provided all things and God the Son sustains all things and God the Spirit is the one who will receive all glory. That is not what Paul is doing here. He's talking about the Godhead. He's talking about God. And he says, one commentator says this, all things come from him, all live by him, all ends in him. That is a good statement. A very fitting conclusion to God's dealings with his people Israel and to the first 11 chapters of this book. All things are from him. God is the originator of all things. If God alone is the creator, that's obvious. But we need to be reminded, God is the one who alone created all things. All things are from him. All things are through him. He is the sustainer of all that is. Would God stop his work of sustaining the creation, the earth would grind to a halt, everything would stop, your heart would stop, your lungs would stop, every creature in whose nostrils is the breath of life would die if God stopped for one instant of sustaining his creation. All things are from him and through him. Finally, all things are to him. God himself is the goal of the entire creation. Now, let me say something about that, because I just told you that God is independent of his creation. He does not need his creation at all. He has a non-contingent existence, but he desires to be worshiped. He designed us for worship for our own good. We as created creatures must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is what the Father desires. That's why he created us. All people need to worship their creator. If you doubt that, look around at the culture around you and look at all the foolishness and all the destruction and all of the pain that is caused by people trying to live as if there's no God. That is insanity. And people are dealing with the results of that more and more and more. We need to worship God because all things are from him and through him and to him. Nothing is excluded. All things. Nothing is excluded. Every person, every creature, every part of the creation. This is as comprehensive as possible. Now, commentators debate whether Paul is thinking about the entire created universe and all it contains, or thinking about God's work in redeeming his elect. It really doesn't matter. It makes little difference because all things are all things. God is the one who originated all things. God is the one who sustains all things. God is the final end of the glory of all things. And that's what Paul deals with next. He ascribes to God the glory. Look at the end of verse 36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He says the glory, not glory in general, all glory there is. All glory there is ultimately goes to God because he is the one who sustains all of it and he is the end of all of this. He is the one who will be glorified. It's interesting that God has created the creation to give him glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The created order itself also gives glory to God. Matthew 6, 29, Jesus talking about God's willingness to provide for his creatures says this, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these, talking about the lilies of the field. That is God's creation. The creation gives glory and honor to God. People, the highest order of God's creation, the only part of God's creation made in his image, need to give glory to God. We are created for that purpose. John 15:8, Jesus says, "By my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus talks to those of us who know and love him. He says, "My Father has created you for good works. You need to be doing those good works. As you bear fruit, as you function in the way God has designed you to function and worship me, you bear fruit. And my Father is glorified that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Why? Because you bear fruit that is only the result of his supernatural working through you, in you, and through you. And he says, "By that, my Father is glorified." I'll close this morning by giving you four principles by way of possible application. First of all, there's no doxology without theology. We spent 11 chapters looking at theology. The result of that is doxology, is praise. Worship and praise of God must always be guided by theology, truth that God has revealed about himself in his word. Worship of God without truth is bare emotionalism, and that doesn't do any good at all. We can turn that coin over, though, and say that neither is there theology without doxology. Right? Truth without worship is nothing but cold, dead orthodoxy. We worship a living God. The essence of Christianity is a relationship. And we need to worship the God who has revealed himself to us and has given us his Holy Spirit, who seals us and leads us and illumines our minds to understand the word. We need to worship him and give him glory for that reality. The truths that we understand must always be the result of worship, or result in worship and praise of him. And the proper worship of him must always be guided by those truths. The second principle, God's wisdom and knowledge are inseparable. His knowledge is absolute. He knows all things perfectly. And in his wisdom, as I said before, he chooses the very best option out of every possible option for each one of his children. This should do away once and for all with all discontent and all grumbling and complaining. When you grumble and complain, you're telling God, "God, you're not doing it right. If you were as smart as I am, you would do it this way." That's preposterous. We laugh because it's so preposterous. But that's exactly what we do when we grumble and complain. So this should do away with all grumbling and complaining. Trust God in his wisdom and knowledge to do what is best. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." As we've looked at this passage, do you feel like this is just beyond me? I cannot grasp it? Well, God knew that. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Those things which you don't understand, those things, in fact, which haven't even entered your thinking, is what I've prepared for you as my child." That gives us hope for the future. A third principle here. When you exercise faith in Christ, don't expect the world to applaud. Don't expect the world to applaud. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" That's the reality. God, through the wisdom of the cross, his infinite wisdom, is setting aside the cleverness of the clever. He is canceling out the supposed wisdom of the world. James calls those who would seek to love the world while following the Lord spiritual adulterers. Let me read for you James 4:4-5. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" If you want to be a friend of the world, you are making yourself hostile toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The message is simple. You cannot love the world and love the Lord at the same time. And fourthly, this principle has to do with faithfulness to God's to the resources that God has entrusted to you. Are you being faithful? Are you bearing fruit for the glory of the Lord? Using your gifts to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." I can think of no better way to close this message than to quote Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we have wrestled through this passage, this doxology of praise from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And we feel as though we've barely scratched the surface. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. Lord, we declare that all things are from you, all things are through you, and all things are to you. Make us faithful to that, Lord. Keep us faithful to honor and glorify you, to seek to serve you with everything that we have and everything that we do. Lord, may you be glorified. May your church be built up. May we, as those who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light, show that light to other people who are in darkness. And we pray that as we do that, you, by your goodness and your power, would create new life. Lord, open blind eyes, grant the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that our witness would be fruitful for your glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.